If you will take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 6 as we begin our study tonight. We're going to complete, God willing, the last four questions of our shorter catechism. Bring that study to a conclusion just before I go to Africa. So, Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, please, as you taught your disciples, would you teach us tonight how to pray and how to be better in prayer than we have been in the past? We thank you, Lord, that you are ever the teacher, and we are ever your students. And so we pray that we will know better how to pray, even tomorrow morning when we get up. So meet with us, be our teacher tonight. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we come to the conclusion of our study of the Catechism. This is the 36th Wednesday night that we've done that in over the past year. And God willing, of course, next week, a week from tomorrow, I get on a plane and go to Africa, and we'll be touring three different countries in Africa. And then when I come back, God willing, we're going to start a study on communion, private communion with the Lord, and which is similar to what we've been studying here, but looking at from a somewhat different angle. None of us, all of us need help in learning how to spend time alone with God. And so it's a sweet study to go through. And then after that, God willing, by the summertime, we want to begin a study on the attributes of God on Wednesday nights, which seems to be very fitting. But tonight, we're concluding the catechism but by going through questions 112 through 115. Last week, we began looking at the Lord's Prayer, and we saw that there are six petitions. The first three petitions all have to do with the glory of God, the expansion of His kingdom, which tells us our prayers are always to be God-centered and kingdom-focused. Tonight, we're dealing with the last three petitions and then the conclusion, which all deal with our spiritual, financial, material, and spiritual needs as men, which should encourage us because God is concerned for the whole man. God is concerned for us, body and soul, and so we thank God for that. One other thing I'd remind you of that we'll be coming back to repeatedly is the repetition in the Lord's Prayer of this first-person plural pronoun. This is a great problem to have. All these people. Welcome.
I will be 40 years old. All right.
So he's just going
out with the baby.
I'll sit in the back.
Yeah, there's a bunch of places here, and I promise I won't spit on you if you sit here. So. All right. Nobody wants to sit close to me. I'm going to spit on them. Hello, y'all. Okay. Okay. Now that we've been so pleasantly interrupted, no, it is a very good thing. Reminding you of the Lord's Prayer, let's notice that the first-person plural pronoun, our or we, us, is used some nine times in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, not my Father in heaven, our Father in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The point being this, as we pray for ourselves for these things, we're also praying for one another. We are to be as mindful of each other as brothers and sisters in Christ as we are of ourselves. So with that in view, let's proceed to question 112. which is this. What do Christians pray for in the fourth petition? And the fourth petition is, give us this day our daily bread. I'll go ahead and read the answer given. In the fourth petition, which is, give us this day our daily bread, Christians pray that of God's free gift they may receive a competent portion of the good things of this life and enjoy his blessing with them. When Jesus tells us to pray, give us this day our daily bread, he's not literally just saying, pray that he'll give you a loaf of bread today to eat. What he's using here is a part of speech or a bit of figurative language. It's called metonymy, where you use something as symbolic. It's a small thing that's symbolic of a larger thing. So when he says bread, he's not just saying literally bread. He's saying, Lord, provide for me today everything I need to sustain life. That is, give me food to eat, water to drink, give me a roof over my head, give me a bed to sleep in, clothes for my back, shoes for my feet, a vehicle to transport me to and from work and to and from church. Give me everything I need to pay my bills today so I can have a good name before God and before men. Give me those things, Lord. Give those things to me daily, what I need for today. Now, he doesn't promise to give us necessarily always tomorrow's needs today, but give me what I need for today. So the word bread is symbolic of everything needed for life. Now, it should comfort us that God cares about not just the spiritual aspects of our life. He cares about the physical aspects. He created us body and soul, and Jesus died for our bodies and our souls. Even our bodies are going to be redeemed on the day of the resurrection. So God has died, and Jesus died for the whole man, and God cares about the whole man. As a matter of fact, turn with me to Matthew 6, or you're in Matthew 6, look at verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. And then look at this next phrase. It's a very comforting thing. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. It's not a want, it's a need. And your Father in heaven knows of those needs. But seek first the kingdom of God in his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So he's telling us, don't have an anxious mind. Now, I don't know about you, but it's like Paul saying, do not covet. And he said, when I read that commandment, it worked in me all manner of covetousness. Sometimes we read, don't have an anxious mind, and we go, it fills me with all manner of anxiety, because we are prone to worry. And yet he's saying, let each day be focused upon the problems of that particular day. There's another place we should look, and that's Proverbs 30. There's a prayer that's always appropriate and right when we're thinking about God providing for our needs. It's the prayer of Agur, that's given to us in Proverbs 30, in verses 8 and 9. We'll start in verse 7, actually. Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. He says, give me my allotted portion, a comfortable supply, neither too much nor too little, but just the right supply. Because if I steal, I'll bring dishonor to you. If I can't pay my bills, I'll bring dishonor to your name. But the same token, if I have too much, then it's all too prone to hurt my soul, because suddenly I start loving money more than I love the Lord himself and the dangers that are there. So he says, give me what's good for my body, but also what's good for my soul, is basically what he's saying. Well, with that in view, let me make just a few observations about the implications that come from the fact that we pray for our needs. First, this prayer implicitly acknowledges that it is God himself who supplies for all your needs. Now, he uses means of employers, means of a tax return, if you get a tax return each year, means of inheritance, means of a gift, means of God's people, providing something for you at just the right moment. We could all, we could spend hour upon hour just going around the room testifying to how God has provided in different ways over the years for each of us. But whatever the case, whatever means God uses, it is God Himself who is our supplier at the end of the day. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Whatever means He uses, because He's also free to go beyond means and operate in ways we never could have imagined. So that tells us that we need to be diligent to come before Him and enumerate our needs. He already knows them before we tell Him, but it's good for our own souls to enumerate those needs. And then, when He provides for them, we need to be just as quick to get on our knees again and give Him thanks. How often do we get stressed out about something and then God provides and we don't stop to thank Him and to praise Him that He heard our, knew of our need and supplied us for us? Second thing observation I would make about this is the cry, "Give us this day our daily bread," is not a cry for a handout. It's a cry, "Lord, provide the work I need in order to earn the pay that I need to do this." Over the years when I was bivocational and would not know, from week to week what my salary was from the church because we depended on what the giving was and that kind of thing, what kind of bills we had to pay as a church, I would look out and go, "Okay, Lord, I'm about to call these various contractors this week and I need supply. I've got to work. Lord, provide the work for me and I will joyfully do it." And I always found Him being faithful to open up the opportunities. And even sometimes, "Okay, Lord, we have a bigger bill coming up. I need some side work. I need some side work that I can get some extra pay out of. Would you provide that? I'm willing to work for it." Almost invariably, somebody said, "My roof's leaking. Can you come do that? Take care of it." It was just amazing how the Lord would do that. But there had to be a willingness, not just to say, "Lord, just drop it from heaven." Now, He's free to do that. But to say, "I am willing to work, but provide the gainful employment for me to earn an honest day's work, an honest day's wage for an honest day's work." And the scriptures have much to say about this. In 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul warns the Thessalonians who are not working. He rebukes them and says, "If you don't work, you don't eat." And he says, if anyone doesn't listen to what I'm saying, mark them out and discipline them. And so, there is an importance to say God isn't going to bless you if you're not willing to be diligent and pursue the work of your hands. The third observation I would simply make is this. Again, he doesn't say to pray, "Give me this day my daily bread," but rather, "Give us this day our daily bread," which means that I'm to be concerned in prayer not only for my own material and financial needs, but for the material and financial needs of my brothers and sisters in Christ. "Lord, even as you provided for me, provide for your people so that they are taken care of." You can pray the prayer of Agur for others. Give them their allotted portion, neither too much nor too little, but just the right amount that's good for body and soul. So, moves us to question 113. What do Christians pray for in the fifth petition? In the fifth petition, now let's look at this one together. Look at the answer. In the fifth petition, which is, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," Christians pray that God, for Christ's sake, would freely pardon all their sins, which they are the more readily encouraged to ask because by His grace they are enabled from the heart to forgive others. This is so important that Jesus actually, after He finished giving the Lord's Prayer, made some additional commentary to the point. If you look back in Matthew 6 and look at verses 14 and 15, He gets through giving the Lord's Prayer and then says this, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So you realize that when you say that, "Forgive me as I forgive others," what you are literally saying to God is, "God, if I forgive others, then forgive me. But God, if I don't forgive others, do not forgive me." That's a bold prayer, isn't it? In other words, the Lord wants us to be reminded not only that we are to receive forgiveness, but we're to grant forgiveness, even as we've been forgiven. And that takes us to Matthew 18. Turn with me to Matthew 18. I know you know the parable, but it's a very powerful parable and the one that we need to think about. Jesus says something once, we should take notice. When He says it twice, then we really start thinking, wow, this must be important. Matthew 18, verse 21, the context here is He's just talked about restorative church discipline. And it's interesting that the apostles got the very point that discipline was not about bashing your brother over the head with a big stick. It was rather about restoration and forgiveness. They got that because then Peter asked the question, in verse 21, Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Oh, he's being Diamond Jim, ain't he? I mean, he's just generous. You know, seven times. I mean, I'm doing good. I'm a sanctified man. And what Jesus, of course, tells him in verse 22 is, I do not say to you up to seven times, but to up to 70 times seven. And let's just go ahead and say it, that if you multiply that out, that's 490 times. And if you tell your brother that you've forgiven him 490 times, but now this is 491, I don't think you've forgiven him if you're keeping a tally. Okay, his point is to keep on forgiving over and over and over and over again, because that's exactly what God does to us. Has he forgiven us just to 490 times? Multiple times. And then he begins a parable. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And let's talk about what a talent was. An average man's wage in those days. Now, you realize in those days, men worked 6 days a week, 12 hours a day. That was an average working man's rate. And he was given each day a denarius. And a denarius was one day's wage. That was the average guy. In order to get one talent, according to my calculations and the things that I've been able to research, in order to obtain one talent, you had to work 20 years to get one talent. And here's a man who owed 10,000 talents. In other words, it would take him 200,000 years to pay his debt back. Okay, so I don't know what he was investing in, but whatever it was, this man owed a lot of money. Okay, more than he would ever be able to repay in a lifetime. So, verse 25, but as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. So here's a king of limitless resources who simply forgives the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. So a denarius was a working day's wage. So he owes him 100 denarii. Now, there are 312 working days if you consider 6 days a week, 52 weeks a year. All right, so that means that for him to owe him 100 denarii, when he can make 312 denarii in a year, means that he owed him 32% of his annual wage. Now, I don't know about you, but I couldn't be able to afford to loan out 32% of my annual wage to somebody. I'd be broke. Yeah, I'd be in the debtor's prison just for that. So my point is this. This man truly owed him a debt, and it was a fairly significant debt. The point being, people really do sin against us, and they sin against us big sometimes. But the obvious point of what Jesus is saying is this. Yes, this man owed a significant debt, but what was it in comparison to what the man owed to the king? Not even a drop in the bucket. A very infinitesimal amount. So what's it say? He went out and found one who owed him 100 denarii. And it's really sad to read what happens next. He laid hands on him and took him by his throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So literally he's down the street shaking this guy by the neck, saying, pay me what you owe. Well, it's a very familiar scene. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. Doesn't that sound familiar? It's exactly what he said to the king. And even at this point, had the servant forgiven him the debt, the story would have ended completely different. Even though he was initially angry and took him by the throat and all that, everything could have changed right here. But what does it say? Verse 30, and he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him up to the torturers till he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Now the obvious point is this. You obtain mercy, therefore you should have shown mercy. You were forgiven debt, therefore you should have forgiven debts in others. The point is this. Why do we forgive one another? We forgive because we are forgiven people. We dispense mercy because we've obtained mercy. mercy that we did not deserve. By the way, mercy by definition is not something you deserve. I'm not owed mercy. I'm owed justice. You know, if you're in a court of law and you're not guilty of the crime you're charged with, and the judge declares you based on the evidence not guilty, that's not mercy. That's justice. It would be injustice if you were condemned for something that you did not do. But when you're found dead to rights guilty, and the judge says not guilty, free to go, that's voluntary mercy on his part. He's giving you a mercy he does not have to give you. Even so, God's mercy to us is not something he owes us. It's something he's voluntarily given us. And so, because he has voluntarily condescended to have mercy upon us, we're supposed to have mercy on everybody else. And people sin against us, and some people sin against us big. But at the end of the day, if they come and acknowledge their sin and seek your forgiveness, acknowledge, you know, before us, what are we supposed to do? We're to forgive them. And we're not to keep a record of wrongs. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love covers a multitude of sins. Well, we forgive because we're forgiven people. So Jesus wants us to have that before us every time we confess our sins. Forgive me, Lord, as I forgive others who've sinned against me. That's convicting, isn't it? Because don't you find that your heart is really stubborn about the sins of others? That it wants to hold on like a bulldog. It just grabs a hold and won't let go. And we said, but somehow, Lord, maybe I have the right. Well, no, we don't have that right because we've been forgiven so much. But again, there's something else here. Forgive us, not forgive me, forgive us, which means that God wants us to pray for one another. Lord, would you enable all of us to forgive each other? If we're going to be God's people, if we're going to be unified, we can't have that if we're not forgiving. It's like a marriage. You can't have a good marriage if you don't have repentance and forgiveness going on a lot of the time, right? Because you have two sinners living under one roof, and then when God adds children, you got more sinners living under one roof, and that means you got yourself a situation, right? And you're going to sin against one another because sin is what sinners do. We're going to wrong one another, but the question is, what do you do about it when you sin? It's how you handle it. And by God's grace, as Christians, we know what to do about sin, don't we? We confess it, we repent of it, we deal with it, we seek forgiveness. You know, a perfect home or a godly marriage is not a marriage that has no trouble. It is a place where reconciliation and repentance are regularly taking place between a husband and a wife and between children. But we need to be praying that for one another as well, because bitterness is a poison. It's a poison of unforgiveness that usually doesn't kill the person you're bitter against. It kills the person holding on to the bitterness. It's a self-destroying poison that gets into our bodies. And if it gets into our church, what havoc it can wreak. So we got to keep short accounts with each other, and we got to be forgiving one another. So we need to pray for those things. Number 114, what do Christians pray for in the sixth petition? And again, let's read the answer together. In the sixth petition, which is, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, Christians pray that God would either keep them from being tempted to sin or support and deliver them when they are tempted. So there's two things that we're praying for. One, keep me out of the situation where I'm even tempted at all, which is in many ways a prayer to say, Lord, would you help me to make no provision for the flesh? Because the truth of the matter is, very often we put ourselves in harm's way. We tempt our things. We flirt with the world. We flirt with temptation. You ever find yourself getting as close to temptation as you can without actually yielding? But what always happens? You get burned. You get too close to the fire, you get burned. And invariably, you get sucked into whatever it is that you're flirting with. And the Bible doesn't tell us to flirt with temptation. It says flee from it. Run away from it. Kill it. Put it to death. Avoid it. Pass by it. Go away from it. And pass on. But we don't put ourselves in harm's way. It's like when the devil came to Jesus in the wilderness, put him up on top of the highest point of the temple, and said, throw yourself out here, you know, out, because the Bible says that God won't let you, you know, your foot be dashed by a stone. The angels will carry you up. Well, Jesus would have sinned against God had he thrown himself off the temple, because he was presuming upon God to do for him something that, you know, he wasn't supposed to do. The way to avoid the temptation is don't go anywhere near it. And of course, Jesus knew that. You won't put the Lord your God to the test. And he ran away from it. So we keep ourselves out of the situation and say, Lord, the devil has always surrounded me. Would you keep him away from me? Would you keep me from entering into the season of temptation as much as possible? But we all know that invariably temptation is going to come our way, even when you're not looking for it, and it comes your way. And so that's the second part of the answer, is when I am tempted, give me grace to resist the temptation and to flee it from it. It's interesting in Luke's account of Jesus' threefold temptation from Satan. Luke 4:13 says this, "Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." He's waiting. He's watching for another time when he could come and tempt him again. So the temptation wasn't over. Even so, the Bible says Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's stalking us. He's watching. He's watching when we get weak and we isolate ourselves from the rest of the herd so that he can attack. This is the devil always looking for the most opportune moment. I know sometimes when you're thinking about temptation issues, one of the things you need to think about is think about your triggers. When are you weakest? When are you most vulnerable? Usually it's when we're idle and isolated. Those are usually the two times that we're tempted the most. Well, be aware of that Satan is out there and say, "Lord, help me that when the temptation comes, that I will immediately cry out to you and flee. I will use every resource, every way out that you've given me." Like what Pastor David has said before, he said, always there's an exit door. Look for the exit door. Find it. Run to it. And it's interesting. If you ever notice in Scripture, there's kind of a twofold thing here. The Bible says, flee from temptation. Run away from it. Think of Joseph. When Potiphar's wife came to him, he didn't sit there and debate with her. He ran. Okay. You flee temptation. Flee youthful lust, Paul says to Timothy. But it also says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So there's two different things. With the devil himself, I stand in Jesus' name and I resist him. And part of resisting him may be running away from the temptation. But you're standing up to him and he's going to run away because you're standing there in Jesus' name. So, Lord, help me to find the exit door. No temptation's overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not let you be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation provide the way out so that you can stand up under it. So the question is, let's look for the way out. And the way to find the way out is not to flirt with temptation and then say, okay, where's the exit door? You don't get yourself in that position to begin with. But you say, Lord, when I am tempted, I'm crying out to you. And I'm saying, Lord, help me. Help me to stand strong against temptation. Final question, the one we've been moving towards, 1:15. What is the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teach his disciples? The conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, which is, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen," teaches his disciples to take their encouragement in prayer from God only, and in their prayers to praise him, ascribing kingdom, power, and glory to him, and in testimony of their desire and assurance to be heard, to say amen. So there's three things in that answer. Number one, it says we're coming to God to take our encouragement and prayer from God only. In other words, the very fact that we're coming to God with our spiritual needs, our material needs, our financial needs, all those things, is saying we understand that God has the power to actually do something about it all. And that's why I'm coming to him. I'm coming in faith. As James says, if you don't come in faith, don't be surprised if God doesn't answer you, because you're being double-minded. Lord, help me, but I don't think you really have the power to do anything about it. Just a few days ago in my own prayers, I was telling the Lord, how often, Lord, do I come to you forgetting that you're omnipotent, that you're all-powerful, because I can't see you. I can't see your hand. I can't touch you. And so you start thinking, well, surely he can't do anything about this problem. Is it just me, or do you ever think that way? And to stop and to realize, Lord, that is a lack of faith on my part, because you have the hearts of all men in your hands, and you can do as you see fit, and you have the power to do all these things. Your hand's not short that it can't save, and so I need to trust you that you really are all-powerful. Second thing, that in our prayers we praise him, ascribing kingdom, power, and glory to him. We've already touched this last week, but prayer is about worship. Prayer is God-centered. Prayer is about esteeming him, about adoring him. Isn't it interesting that the Lord's Prayer begins and ends with worship? We start off, hallowed be your name. We end to yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. So too often our prayers become just supplication. Here's my neediness, Lord, and it's all about my needs. Well, we're supposed to talk about our needs, but that's not all we're supposed to talk about. We're supposed to give him praise and get our eyes on him. Part of the answer to our prayer is getting the gaze of your soul on Jesus, no matter what circumstance you're going through. And finally, in the testimony of our desire and assurance to be heard, to say amen. The word amen says, so be it. If I've come to God praying according to His will, according to 1 John 5, then I know that He's heard me. And if I know that He's heard me, whatever I've asked, I know that we have it. If I'm praying according to His will, I always know what the answer is going to be. Now, some things I don't know what His will is in terms of His decrees. Lord, is it Your will to take this thorn in the flesh from me? Would You do so 3 different times? Lord, if possible, may I not drink of this cup, Jesus said to the Father. Well, obviously, the will of the Father was to not remove the thorn in the flesh, to have Jesus drink the cup regardless. But Lord, according to Your will, not my will be done, you see. So we say a final amen when we come to the end of our prayers. But just a few applications beyond the ones that I trust have already been made tonight. We've come to the end of our shorter catechism, which is, in a question and answer format, teaching us the theology of our confession of faith. Just remind you what a helpful tool it is for us and for our families, our children, to grow in knowledge of God's truth, a systematic understanding of God's truth. I've told you before, if you just learn the section on the Ten Commandments, what a great help it is not only to fulfill your duty to God, but as an evangelist. If you know how to use the law to show a man his need for the Savior, you are well ahead of the curve for most modern American Christians. Because I've preached before. I preached a funeral for a neighbor of ours years ago, and I used the Ten Commandments, went through all the Ten Commandments to show men their need for Christ. I had a woman come up to me who was in her 60s. She said, I've been in church all my life. I've never heard a pastor use the Ten Commandments to show us our need for Christ. She says, I'm going to go talk to my church and tell my pastor he needs to start doing that. I said, you should go tell him that. You know, because the law is a tutor to bring us to Christ. So even just that, if you got nothing else but that from the catechism, it would be a great help to you learning to fish for souls. But I've also said to you that have you ever asked the question, if you had a new believer in Christ and that person had no background in church, didn't know the lingo, didn't know anything about doctrine, all they basically knew was Jesus has died for me, I've believed in Him, and that's it. What would you teach them? Well, you could start taking them, meet with them from time to time, every few weeks or whatever, and start working through the catechism. And what incredible things they would learn. They would learn about their Bibles. They would learn about the gospel. They would learn about the Ten Commandments and what it means to love God and love my fellow man. They would learn all about all these things ethically. They'd learn about the church and the means of grace and why that was important. They'd even start learning something about what does it mean to pray and how am I supposed to pray. And of course, you don't expect them to understand the catechism, but if you understand it and you can begin explaining to them what a powerful tool this would be, what a powerful tool it is for our children. I've read stories of children who grew up in churches where they were taught the catechism their entire life, and then when they became converts, joined the church, and had to explain the doctrine of the church, said, well, we already know it because we knew the catechism since the time we were children. So we know what these things are because we grew up with them. But as far as our things that we've seen tonight, do you regularly make your material and your financial and your spiritual needs known to the Lord? Because this is exactly what God is inviting us to do. Are you careful to turn around and give Him thanks when He provides for those things, to recognize that He is the source of everything I have, and so to thank Him for those things? How many times it's been sweet over the years when some sort of pressing bill came up that, what in the world are we going to get the money to pay for that? And we would sit down as a family on a weeknight and pray and say, children, we got this need and I'm not sure how the Lord is going to take care of that. And we would pray and say, God, would You take care of this and provide for this? And the very next night, you know what we almost always did? Children, come here. We got to sit down. Remember what we prayed for last night? Yeah, we prayed for this and this. Let me tell you what God's done. And we need to stop and thank Him and praise Him that He has provided for us in ways that we never could have expected. So don't forget the anxiety that you felt the day before and remember the joy of giving Him thanksgiving for what He's done. Do you regularly confess your sins to the Lord? Confessing of sin should be a massive part of our prayers. And if you're struggling to think through, if you can't figure out enough sins to confess, then go through the Ten Commandments one by one and examine yourself before God. And if that doesn't do it, if you're still proud, go to 1 Corinthians 13 And that'll really do it for you. Okay, love is patient. All right, Lord, I've blown it. Wait, let me stop. Kids, wife, please forgive me because I've been impatient with you today. Yeah. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love is kind. I mean, man, if you're not humble by the end of, you know, Exodus 20 and then 1 Corinthians 13, I don't know what's going to humble you. But to confess those things before the Lord and ask forgiveness, we all realize, whoa, I've got a long way to go. I fall short of the glory of God so greatly. But even as you do we stop and think about, have I forgiven my fellow man? Have I forgiven others, or am I retaining bitterness in my heart over things? Isn't it amazing that you can think you've forgiven someone, and 10 years later, some memory will come to your mind, and suddenly you feel all of it, the bile rise to the surface again? And you think, boy, when in the world am I going to be over all that? And I know when the answer is, when I'm in heaven. But nonetheless, that we need to be, none of us are too forgiving at the end of the day. And that we forgive because we're forgiven people. Do you wrestle with God earnestly in fighting against temptation and sin? Say, Lord, help me not to fall into temptation. And when temptation comes, Lord, help me. First thing I need to do when I'm tempted is cry out to God. You know, and say, Lord, help me to be strong because I know this is sin. Sometimes I found help in this. If I feel a temptation coming on, to stop and say, wait a minute. What does God call this? He calls it sin. And for me to yield to this, presuming upon his mercy, this is a sin for which Jesus died. And when I look at it the way God looks at it, suddenly it's a very different thing. I remember Richard saying something, I used an illustration a few years back. He was teaching and he'd come in all dusty. And he was still, you could tell he hadn't had a chance to get a shower. He smelled like it too. No, just kidding. No, but he said, you know, I've been working all day in the sun and it's dusty outside. And if you put a tall glass of water in front of me, I would be hard pressed to not grab that water and drink it to all the way to the bottom. He says, but what if you then told me that it was full of strychnine? It's full of poison. Suddenly what seemed appealing to me wasn't appealing at all. And he said, we have to look at sin and see it the way God sees it. It may look appeasing to us, but let's look at it for what the poison is. This is going to do damage to my soul, and therefore I need to refrain from it. Do you pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ the same things that you pray for yourself? You know, sometimes in my prayers, I try to adore the Lord, give him thanks, confess my sins, ask for my own needs. Sometimes I feel like the point where I really punch through heaven is when I stop praying for myself and start praying for other people. And as I begin interceding for other people, I think the Lord's most pleased with that. I know Lillian has said, even in our Wednesday night prayers, there was times we were praying for our own needs as a church, and finally we quit. Let's start praying for everybody else. Let's pray for the other churches. Let's pray for other missionaries. And I think God blessed us in that. And to get our focus outside of ourselves is always a good thing. Do we pray for thinking about our Father in heaven? Give us this day our daily bread. To let that be more a part of our regular routine and prayer life. Well, if the Lord's Prayer is our template for prayer, and of course it is, can you improve upon it? Can you do better than it? Of course not. What needs to change tomorrow morning when you get up to pray about your own personal prayer life? What changes do you need to make to bring it more in line with the pattern Jesus himself has given us? Well, whatever it is, make those changes. Begin to learn to say, Lord, help me. I've told you last week, I have to have a list in front of me that tells me adoration, thanksgiving, you know, confession of sin. You pray for all these things. And yeah, that can get rote if you're not careful. But at the same time, I need to be reminded, because otherwise my mind will just float around to every witch of thing rather than focusing on the things I need to focus on. So may the Lord grant us grace to be better in prayer than we have been in the past. Let's pray. Lord, we want to know what it is to seek your face and to commune with you. Lord, we confess that oftentimes we feel intimidated in our prayer life. We just feel like we're not that good at it. We wrestle with it. We try to prime the pump, and yet we come away frustrated that just feeling like we really didn't meet with you. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to persevere and not grow weary in prayer, that we'll realize that a lot of learning how to pray comes in the school of experience, that we just have to do it. We have to labor at it, continue at it, and be faithful and diligent, and trust to you that as we do so, you're going to grow us up. So Lord, help us to be a people who commune with God in our private lives, and may it be evident in the way we live in our homes, the way we live in our communities, our workplaces, and the way we live together in the church. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.